When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, today is indeed Pentecost Sunday. It is the day that we traditionally celebrate the birth of the Christian church. But I suppose before we roll out the candle and sing happy birthday, we are going to have a cake in the second service for the confirmands. But, you know, we probably should take a few moments this morning rather to talk about what the church is and what it isn't. And so we ask the question, what exactly is a church? How will we define it? How shall we define its purpose? Now, the good old Internal Revenue Service uses the word church, but it doesn't exactly define what it means by that word. There are certain attributes of a church that have been developed by the IRS and by court decisions for tax purposes, however, for determining if an entity is or is not a church, they've come up with this list. This is partial of the list: distinct legal existence, a recognized creed or form of worship, definitive and distinct ecclesiastical government, a formal code of doctrine and discipline, distinct religious history, membership that is not associated with another church or denomination, an organization of ordained ministers selected after completing a prescribed course of study, literature of its own, established places of worship, regular congregations, regular religious services, Sunday schools for the religious instruction of the young, schools for the preparation of its members. Now, the IRS uses these general or a combination of these characteristics together with other facts and circumstances to determine and if an organization is to be considered a church for tax purposes. Government always has to get their taxes, right? But how might we describe the church and its purpose? Well, perhaps this would work for us. The church is of God. It will be preserved to the end of time for the conduct of worship, for the preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments, for the maintenance of Christian fellowship, for the edification of believers, for the conversion of the world, and all of every age and station stand in need of the means of grace which it alone supplies. Now, most churches have a doctrinal statement somewhat like that, or something like that, that defines their understanding of the nature and purpose of the church. And not just their church, but the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And so today we celebrate the birth of the Christian church some 2,000 years ago or so. And it's appropriate to take a few minutes to ask what the church is, what's its purpose, how it came to be. And so we'll start with that last question, which is the easiest one, how it came to be. The Reverend Mark D. Roberts provides an excellent little tutorial on the history and meaning of Pentecost in a blog that he writes for the religion website pathos.com. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole article this morning, but here are some insights that he provided. He said the word Pentecost is an English transliteration of the Greek word Pentecostos, which means 50. In the book of Leviticus, which is the book that lays out all of the early Hebrew religious rites and celebrations, the people of God are told that they are to count 50 days from Passover, and that is a day then, a celebration or a feast that is to be held for them to give thanks to God for the spring harvest. The feast day later became a week-long festival surrounding the 50th day. And since 50 days is roughly 7 weeks, the feast day also came to be known as the Feast of Weeks, or simply Weeks. And as the people of the Old Testament grew through 500 years into their faith, the feast came also to be a time of celebrating the giving of the law by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. And so by the time that Luke writes for us the book of Acts, thousands of Jewish people from all over the Eastern world had come to Jerusalem to participate. To participate in this Feast of Weeks. And it was then at this time, under these conditions, that the Spirit of God was poured out upon the followers of Jesus. Now, Luke describes it in the Acts of the Apostles, which we read. He begins briefly by setting the stage, saying it's the day of Pentecost, and they were all together in one place. Now, they were all Jews, so presumably they had come together to celebrate the Feast of Weeks with other Jews in Jerusalem, at or near the temple. But on this day, they're not yet at the temple. They're gathered together. They had come to place in a house, maybe for a meal, maybe just to chat, maybe to bathe in the experience of being together with people who were having the same experiences, the same outlook, the same point of view. Haven't we all had that kind of an experience? I mean, we seem to know instinctively that while there's nothing wrong with being alone, being together is better. Perhaps you received good news while you were alone, and you just had to tell somebody and share it with them. Not because they necessarily wanted or needed to know about it, but you simply needed to share your joy because it had increased so much, you wanted to share it with someone. I can remember driving down the street after finally printing off my doctoral thesis that I'd worked so hard on, and I'm in the car by myself and I didn't have anybody to tell. And we didn't have cell phones in those days, and so I had to wait. Or maybe you've had a bad day of disappointments and mishaps, and you called someone to talk, not because they had a magic answer, something that would solve your problems, but simply because sharing troubles and strife seems to shrink them to manageable size. Whatever the reason, these people in Jerusalem had come together in one place. Luke said that there were about 120 followers of Jesus by this time, just 7 weeks after his crucifixion and resurrection, and they were all together in one place. Do you realize how phenomenal that is? How rare and powerful it is? I mean, I've been a minister for almost 50 years, serving over 10 congregations in size from 60 to 1,800, and I have never once seen that happen. where all the members of the church were together in one place at the same time. It's so important. I mean, we know this instinctively as families, don't we? We know that to keep the family intact, that we need from time to time to come together in one place. Usually it happens at holidays or family reunions. And of course, today Hollywood loves to depict those times as though they were tortured experiences to endure. But the fact is that many of our families are made stronger and bonded more firmly together because of these times that we've spent together. Eating, laughing, playing, singing, retelling the same old stories, sometimes just being in the presence of those that we love and who love us. It isn't so much of what you do when you're together as it is simply the fact that you are together. Is that not what the church is? But back to our text. It says, like the rush of a violent wind sweeping through the house, things like tongues of fire appearing over their heads of those in the house. And he describes it, what it was like, but he can't really fully describe what it was. But whatever it was, it triggered the next series of events. Suddenly, all those who were in the house were filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And when God's Spirit entered them, they suddenly began to speak in ways that could be understood by those around. They began to speak not in their own religious jargon, their own comfortable words and phrases, or even in the traditional language of the culture of their faith. No, when they received the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in ways that could be understood by all those people from all those countries, by everyone who was standing around them at the time. And they began to speak in the language of those who were trying to listen to them. Now, of course, even when we speak the good news of God's grace in language that can be understood, not everyone will choose to understand it or accept it. Some people in the crowd that day saw it and heard it all, but their response was, well, what does this mean? And others looked for an easy reason to shrug it off and dismiss it, and so they said, well, they're just drunk. Of course, most of us have been on the receiving end of that kind of response, haven't we? We share our faith story with someone. We talk about what Christ means to us, or we recall an experience in church or in a religious setting, and someone hears us and responds with, well, I don't get it, or what's up with this, or my favorite, church? You go to church, really? Or they take it a step further and they go on to attack, dismissing us with a generalization and a characterization. You know, like, well, people who go to church are all hypocrites. Or, well, I don't go to church because I don't like being judged. Or, religion is just superstition with a different name. Luke tells us that Peter responded to those kind of responses. He reminds them of what the prophet Joel had said, what he had predicted would happen when God's Spirit would be poured out upon God's people. He said, young people and old people, low people and high people, all people will be included. And there will be visions and dreams and prophecies, and the natural order of things will be turned on its head, and nothing will be left untouched. Everything will be changed. Many will be panicked, and many will be scared, and many will feel threatened, and many will be perplexed. But those who rely on God, Joel said, find their strength and their courage. And those who find that strength and courage in God will be saved. So Peter goes on with his sermon to tell of Jesus, his death and resurrection, his love and the salvation made possible through grace. And then two things happen as a result of his preaching. The first thing that happens as a result of Peter's sermon is that he and John are arrested. The second thing that happens as a result of the sermon was that 5,000 people believed and accepted the good news of Jesus Christ. 5,000. Now, I'd say that that's a pretty fair trade. I mean, if someone told me tomorrow that our church could reach 5,000 people and convince them that they are accepted and loved by God, and as a result, Spencer and I would have be arrested and spend the night in jail, I'd say you got a good deal. Now, I haven't checked that out with him, but I would still say that that's a good deal. Wouldn't you? And that sermon and those 5,000 marked the birth of Christianity as a religion in its own right. Its days as a branch of Judaism were now numbered. Their new faith would break the bonds and reach out to everyone everywhere. And those 5,000 souls returned to their homes with joy and excitement, and they took the good news with them. And it would begin to spread over the entire world at that time. Can we see this happen again? Well, we are the church. We are a people of God filled with His Holy Spirit to bring that good news to a world that desperately needs to hear it. He calls us to be His voices, to be the presence of His Spirit in our world. And can it happen again that people can come to know the Lord Jesus? I believe it can, and I believe it will continue to be the church, and that we will be the church that reaches out, that tells the wonderful story, that speaks the love of God to a broken and hurting world. And so on this Pentecost, I pray that God pours out His Spirit on us again, and that we may be used to recreate that Pentecost miracle again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.